See, we have these clocks. Isn't that good? Well, we are nearing halfway through this year, and all year long, we have been on the same page, kind of literally on the same page. Many of us have these one-year Bibles in the same version, and we've been reading. Anytime we meet, we read. We do it in life groups. We do it on Sunday mornings. We do it on Thursday nights. We read together. It's a very biblical concept. That wasn't supposed to be a pun even. I mean that literally. Was remembering this morning that the kings were supposed to write their own copy of the first five books. They were supposed to. And remembered Ezra reading publicly. Paul told Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Not really sure why. I think because they didn't have Bibles. So that's where it would be read. The point is, we need to give attention to the Word of God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There, Luke, I said what you said, and I said it in a one sentence instead of 5 minutes. Wow. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so we are on the 29th of May reading, and will it be up there also? Yeah. And that Natalie, she's on top of things. It'll also be up here. But we're going to be reading that this morning. Let's pray and unite our hearts in our listening. Father, thank you that you want to speak. Obviously, you want to speak. You wrote this book for us. We ask you to speak to us. Speak. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in 2 Samuel. And on the wrong page. Here we go. Joab realized how much the king longed to see Absalom. So he sent for a woman from Tekoa who had a reputation for great wisdom. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning, wear mourning clothes, and don't put on lotions. Act like a woman who has been mourning for the dead for a long time. Then go to the king and tell him the story that I am about to tell you." Then Joab told her what to say. When the woman from Tekoa approached the king, she bowed with her face to the ground in deep respect and cried out, "O king, help me!" "What's the trouble?" the king asked. "Alas, I am a widow," she replied. "My husband is dead. My two sons had a fight out in the field, and since no one was there to stop it, one of them was killed. Now the rest of the family is demanding, 'Let us have your son. We will execute him for murdering his brother. He doesn't deserve to inherit his family's property.' They want to extinguish the only coal I have left, and my husband's name and family will disappear from the face of the earth." "Leave it to me," the king told her. "Go home, and I'll see that that no one touches him." "Oh, thank you, my lord the king," the woman from Tekoa replied. "If you are criticized for helping me, let the blame fall on me and on my father's house, and let the king and his throne be innocent." "If anyone objects," the king said, "bring him to me. I can assure you he'll never harm you again." Then she said, "Please swear to me by the Lord your God that you won't let anyone take vengeance against my son. I want no more bloodshed." "As surely as the Lord lives," he replied, "not a hair of your son's head will be disturbed." "Please allow me to ask one more thing of my lord the king," she said. "Go ahead and speak," he responded. She replied, "Why don't you do as much for the people of God as you have promised to do for me? You have convicted yourself in making this decision because you have refused to bring home your own banished son. All of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God does not just sweep life away. Instead, he devises ways to bring us back when we have been separated from him. I have come to plead with my lord the king because people have threatened me. I said to myself, perhaps the king will listen to me and rescue us from those who would cut us off from the inheritance God has given us. Yes, my lord the king, my lord the king will give us peace of mind again. I know that you are like an angel of God in discerning good from evil. May the Lord your God be with you."
Joab put you up to this? And the woman replied, the Lord, the king, how can I deny it? Nobody can hide anything from you. Yes, Joab sent me, and he told me what to say. He did it to place the matter before you in a different light. But you are as wise as an angel of God, and you understand everything that happens among us. So the king sent for Joab and told him, all right, go and bring back the young man, Absalom. Joab bowed with his face to the ground in deep respect and said, At last I know that I have gained your approval, my lord the king, and you have granted me this request. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king gave this order, Absalom may go to his own house, but he must never come into my presence. So Absalom did not see the king. Now Absalom was praised as the most handsome man in all Israel. He was flawless from head to foot. He cut his hair only once a year, and then only because it was too heavy. Then he weighed it out, and it was 5 pounds. He had 3 sons and 1 daughter. His daughter's name was Tamar, and she was very beautiful. Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years, but he never got to see the king. Then Absalom sent for Joab to ask him to intercede for him, but Joab refused to come. Absalom sent for a second time, but again Joab refused to come. So Absalom said to his servants, go and set fire to Joab's barley field, the field right next to So they set his field on fire as Absalom had commanded. Then Joab came to Absalom at his house and said, why did your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom replied, because I wanted you to ask the king why he brought me back from Geshur if he didn't intend to see me. Is there a next reader?
I might as well have stayed there. Let me see the king. If he finds me guilty of anything, then let him kill me. So Joab told the king what Absalom had said. Then at last David summoned Absalom, who came and bowed low before the king, and the king kissed him. After this, Absalom bought a chariot and horses, and he hired 50 bodyguards to run ahead of him. He got up early every morning and went out to the gate of the city. When people brought a case to the king for judgment, Absalom would ask where in Israel they were from, and they would tell him their tribe. Then Absalom would say, you've really got a strong case here. It's too bad the king doesn't have anyone to hear it. I wish I were the judge. Then everyone could bring their cases to me for judgment, and I would give them justice. When people tried to bow before him, Absalom wouldn't let them. Instead, he took them by the hand and kissed them. Absalom did this everyone who came to the king for judgment, and so he stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. After 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron to offer a sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill a vow I made to him. For while your servant was at Geshur in Aram, I promised to sacrifice to the Lord in Hebron if he would bring me back to Jerusalem. All right, the king told him, go and so Absalom went to Hebron. But while he was there, he sent secret messengers to all the tribes of Israel to stir up a rebellion against the king. As soon as you hear the ram's horn, his message read, you are to say, Absalom has been crowned king in Hebron. He took 200 men from Jerusalem with him as guests, but they knew nothing of his intention. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, one of David's counselors who lived in Gilo.
Right. Soon, many others also joined Absalom, and the conspiracy gained momentum.
A messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell David, "All Israel has joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you." "Then we must flee at once, or it will be too late," David urged his men. "Hurry, if we get out of the city before Absalom arrives, both we and the city of Jerusalem will be spared from disaster." "We are with you," his advisors replied. "Do what you think is best." So the king and all his household set out at once. He left no one behind except 10 of his concubines to look after the palace. The king and all his people set out on foot, pausing at the last house to let all the king's men move past to lead the way. There were 600 men from Gath who had come with David, along with the king's bodyguard. Then the king turned and said to Ittai, a leader of the men from Gath, "Why are you coming with us? Go on back to King Absalom, for you are a guest in Israel, a foreigner in exile. You arrived only recently, and should I force you today to wander with us? I don't even know where we will go. Go on back and take your kinsmen with you, and may the Lord show you his unfailing love and faithfulness." But Ittai said to the king, "I vow by the Lord and by our own life that I will go wherever my lord the king goes, no matter what happens, whether it means life or death." David replied, "All right, come with us." So Ittai and all his men and their families went along. John 18. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees.
Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had gone there often with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now they were blazing torches. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I did not lose a single one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the Jewish leaders, "It's better that one man should die for the people." Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I am not."
Because it was cold outside in the household, Simmons and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them and warming himself. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching. And Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogue, temple where the people gathered. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me these questions?" Jesus asked those who heard me. "They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face and
your commands, give me understanding. No wonder I hate every false way of life. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. I've promised it once, and I'll promise it again. I will obey your righteous regulations. I have suffered much, O Lord. Restore my life again as you promised. Lord, accept my offering of praise and teach me your regulations. My life constantly hangs in the balance, but I will not stop obeying your instructions. The wicked have set their traps for me, but I will not turn from your commandments. Your laws are my treasure. They are my heart's delight. I am determined to keep your decrees to the very end. Proverbs. Better to have little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Pretty intense stuff. And yeah, I did forget to grab the mic there, Peter, so I'll just use this thing, okay? Yeah. All right. And so, yeah, it's just amazing when you read Psalm 119. It's a whole afternoon if you do it in one sitting. But the conviction, I trust you noticed the conviction, the determination. He was all in on obeying God with his entire life, from beginning to end. He was all in. It's a powerful testimony of a life that is just devoted to God and his word. And you've got to remember, at that time, all they had was like the Torah, the first five books, maybe some of the prophets. Sometimes, like, seriously, it was not an easy life to obey God's word. And yet, he knew that it was a far worse life to not obey God's word. But that's not my message at all. So let's get into this. And yeah, because we have devoted so much time any given Sunday to reading the entry in the one-year Bible, the messages then are supposed to be shorter. They're supposed to. Yeah. So I was at a conference not too long ago where a fellow pastor was making the argument that we need to protect our time and our family by turning off the phone when you go to bed at night. Right? Okay. And I think he said it something like this. He said, people will be fine till morning if you don't answer every beck and call at night. Okay, that was the idea. And generally speaking, he's right, right? But the message he was giving me just didn't sit right with me. It chafed against something inside of me that was just a greater value or a conviction that was inside of me, and that idea just kind of chafed. I thought, I hear what you're saying. I understand why you're saying it. I'm just not feeling really good about it, and I've been wrestling with that. Well, this week, as we read the one-year Bible, you read over and over and over again the comment, this saying that Jesus was having, and it was similar to this sentiment in John 14:15, when he says, if you love me, obey my commandments. We kept hearing that over and over. Some variation of a theme of that statement. In fact, in John chapter 14 and 15, which is called the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus connects love with obedience at a minimum of four times in those two chapters. It was almost like Jesus couldn't say it enough. He just kept on saying it over and over again, like most pastors do. That's probably why we do it. So he kept on saying it. So I kind of feel like in reading the One Year Bible this past week that it's got to be God's love language, that obedience is God's love language. You understand the love languages, the five love languages? The five love languages isn't all about you figuring out your love language so you can love yourself better. It's figuring out other people's love language so you can love them in a way that they appreciate. I think that obedience is God's love language. I would like to connect all the dots from that story I started off with about turning off the phone at night to loving God by obeying his commands. That's what I'd like to do this morning. So let's dive in. I'm going to pray here. We'll start talking about it. So, Lord, I just know this. I know that your word is a deep treasure. And I get it. I get it when the psalmist writes these amazing statements of conviction, of definition about his life. I get it because your word is so rich. It's so beautiful. It's so powerful. It's so right. And I just find myself drawn to it. And I find myself being challenged by it, which then makes me want to run from it. But then I find out that I just run into a wall and I come back to your word again. And so, God, I just want to ask you here as we discuss this connection between loving you and obeying you. I just pray you would open our hearts and our minds. I mean, for some of us, this is the only time we'll be reading the Bible. For some of us, this is the only time we're going to hear a Christian message. This is it. For so many of us, this is it. This is your one shot. I just pray to God that we won't squander it by looking at our phones, by thinking about what we're going to be doing today or tomorrow, but we just be all in like the psalmist. He was all in. God, help us to be all in. It's such a challenge. I pray, God, you would help us not to miss the opportunity that's right in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, what did he say? He said, people will be fine until morning if you don't answer every beck and call at night. Well, usually that's the case. But I guess I was thinking about how it wasn't that long ago that I got a phone call late at night from Sarah, then Korfman, now Hibbing. It was in the dead of night. She gives me a call because she had been wrestling with God and his lordship over her life. And she was struggling over whether or not to surrender her life to Christ. If I had turned off my phone, I wouldn't have gotten that call. And just recently, I've shared this with some of you guys, about 1 to 2 a.m., I get a desperation phone call from Ant. Remember that? His car broke down right outside of Prairie du Chien. So it was about an hour drive to get there to rescue the poor soul. But he had been calling others, and everybody was not available. Nobody else was answering their phone. Go figure. It was like 1:15 or something. You know, go figure. But I had my phone next to me. I had it on, and I woke up. And I was able to rescue him in his tight spot. And I just think, you know, I would have missed huge opportunities to serve there if I turned off my phone to protect me, protect my nice sleep, my beauty sleep, you know? And just, I don't know, I just didn't want to limit or really eliminate those opportunities to serve. What I'd like to suggest and introduce to you guys is that I believe that a huge part of obeying Jesus in the way that he was talking about, you know, he said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. I would like to introduce a word to you that that I think kind of captures what kind of obedience Jesus is talking about here, and it's the word deference. I know you probably use that word on a daily basis, but you're going to know about it today. It's the word deference. And the dictionary puts it this way. It's submission or courteous yielding to the opinion, wishes, or judgment of another. That's deference. We oftentimes will hear it as, I defer to your judgment on the matter. Have you heard that kind of phraseology? I defer to your judgment, okay? Deference, the courteous yielding to the opinion, wishes, or judgment of another. I'd like to suggest that deference is key to obeying the command that Jesus is referring to in the section, in the Upper Room Discourse. When he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Well, in John chapter 13, just before he makes that statement, he says this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's the command he just got done sharing. And then he says, you know, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Well, which one do you think he was talking about? This was hot on the table at the moment. That was the topic. That's what they were talking about, is loving one another as Jesus had loved them. In case you hadn't noticed, God's not really a God into lip service, you know, where he kind of like, well, good luck obeying this. You know, he didn't just give us a bunch of commands and principles and wish us luck. He's not into lip service. God backs everything he says. He backs it all up in the Bible with action. You could say that biblically, love is a verb. Love is a verb. When you see that word love, it's not just a warm feeling. It's just not a concept that you write a poem about. It's action. There's some sort of tangible movement that's going on. I really like Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrates love. He's like, you want to know what love is? I'll show you love. He died for us. And I love that dependent clause. While we were still sinners, while you could care less, while you were so in love with your sin, Jesus went to the cross for you. That's love, right? It's action. It's sacrifice. It's not because I like you or because you like me. It's a love that is beyond emotion. It's an action. Okay, so love is seen as well as heard, but it's seen. So when God says to love each other as I have loved you, he means we need to show it, to demonstrate it. So what I'm saying is this. We obey God by loving one another. And we love one another by showing deference. All right, the scripture. God's personal love letter to us, okay? The scriptures, they call us to defer to one another in love. And I'd like to give you some examples, okay? Some commands and examples in the Bible. In fact, one of them we read recently, and Bob talked about it last week. Bob, you're about to get a shameless plug of what he talked about last week, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 18. We have a situation here where Jonathan makes a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. So he gave him a card. No, it didn't. He didn't give him a card. It says he sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. All right? So Bob talked about this ancient friendship bonding ritual last week. And Jonathan, he had every right to the throne of Israel. His dad was Saul. He was the oldest son. He had every right to the throne. It was his to rule the nation. But he willingly yielded or deferred that right to David. That's what's going on. When he gave David his robe and his tunic and his sword and his belt, it wasn't because he was becoming a minimalist. He was doing this as a way of surrendering his right to be the next king. And he gave it, deferred it to David. You know, this is an example of a love that our present politicians know nothing about. You know, they fight for their power and they fight for more of it. Jonathan gave it up. And so our politicians, they know nothing about this. And this act required an incredible amount of selflessness and humility on Jonathan's part, for sure, and David's to receive it. And I might add, he also had a greater concern for God's name than his own. Jonathan was living for something bigger than himself. You guys realize that most relational conflict spawn by a refusal to defer. To defer some perceived right that you have to another person. Okay, the way I've heard it expressed is that there's no such thing as a personality conflict. It's always a pride conflict. Yeah. And so our pride refuses to submit. It refuses to say I'm wrong or to concede a point. It refuses to serve or to suffer loss for someone else. Our pride is just protect yourself at all costs. It's all about yourself. And so that's, of course, going to create conflict. What do you think it was going to do? Conflict will result. Because if we were to defer, then that threatens our perception of self-worth. Our concern is more about ourselves and our future and our plans, not God's and not theirs. So, conflict ensues. And what an affront to human nature it is. What an affront to human nature it is for the Bible to make such commands as let's say this one, Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Above yourselves. We're supposed to honor one another above ourselves? Crying out loud. You know, like many of us have said to each other, it's not like the Bible's hard to understand. It's just hard to do. Like this. You know, I think that's why most people, you know, reject God, the Bible. It's not that he's not worth their time or energy. It's just too hard. You know, and they say it's for the weak. They say the Bible and Christianity is for the weak. Try it. I dare you. You know, try it. We're supposed to honor one another above ourselves. Gosh, how about this? Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. My goodness, you know, if you don't have your sense of value firmly grounded in something besides yourself, you would not do this. You've got to have your confidence be in Christ. Otherwise, no way. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then this one, there's none. I don't think there's a passage more convicting, at least to me, than this one in Philippians chapter 2. You know, guys, if nobody knows Philippians 2, you're already like, oh yeah, here it comes. You know, can't we just skip this passage? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. You know, I think most of us would just stay home. Like, you know, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others, again, he says it, better than yourselves. Really, how do you even do that? Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, okay? So there is that concession. You are supposed to, of course, take care of your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then we have the action. It's not just words. He backs it up with action. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Okay, so what was Jesus like? Here we go. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did not expect everybody else to understand and appreciate how important he was. And he was one that really could demand that. Okay, but he made himself nothing. Oh boy. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I know, right? This is heavy. This is heavy stuff. If you're allowing your minds to absorb this, it is heavy stuff. It is a challenging call. I think this is like the ultimate example of deference. The ultimate example. It's just, how did Jesus love us? He deferred his life for ours. That's how he did that. And that's how we're supposed to love one another? Is there a option B? It's like, this is how he did it. He deferred his life for ours. And we're supposed to love the way he did. But being like Jesus and obeying him by loving one another is the way we love God. So we love God by loving one another. That's what it comes down to. You know, that's kind of how you know. How do you know if you love God? We like to fancy ourselves with the thought that we love God. How do you know? Well, I believe, I got baptized, I go to church, you know. That's a really good start. But how do you really know if you love God? By how well you love one another. That's how you know. That's how you really know. Is how well do you love each other? That's your litmus test. That's how you can tell if you love God. I love what John wrote. John wrote, having loved his own, I have that, yep, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. In other words, he showed them just how far he would go in deferring his life for them. And then what did he do next after he said that? No, it's in the same slide. What he did next was washed his disciples' feet. That's what he did next. I think we've talked about this whole foot washing thing before. It's very odd, unusual. It's not something we do anymore because we have shoes, you know? And so we don't need to do this kind of thing. But in Jesus' time, it was like just simple leather strap sandals. And so the feet got quite dirty and smelly, and they came in. It was customary to have a servant or one of their sons or daughters wash their feet. That was a customary thing. Well, it seemed like nobody was doing that when they had their Last Supper. They all thought that they were too important. You know, they're all thinking about themselves. I'm not gonna debase myself and wash their feet. So nobody washed their feet, and they were having the Last Supper with the pleasant aroma of donkey dung, you know, going up to their nostrils. And I'm sure Jesus was loving it. He's like, you guys, you know, you just enjoy the odor of your own pride. That's what you are. What you're smelling there is your pride and your unwillingness to love one another the way I loved you. And so he then gets up and he takes on the very nature of a servant. He takes off his outer gown and he wraps a towel around himself. That's what a servant did. In fact, it was the lowest servant who would do this job. You know, the new guy. He would get the job of washing people's feet. I go into that because Americans have no practical experience with actual servitude. We don't understand servitude. You might think, well, I know what servitude. You don't understand servitude. We don't. We've grown up in such a wealthy nation, such a technologically advanced nation. And we think that being a servant is something that you do. We don't think of it as someone that you are. It's hard for us to grasp that when the Bible says to be a servant, and Jesus gives us that example of being a servant, he took on that role. That is who he was. And that is who we are to be, servants. And we subconsciously misinterpret this as an occasional situation. Whenever you're available, you know, whenever you got nothing else to do, then I'll serve. We don't think of it as a 24/7 permanent condition of your life. Yet that's what Jesus and his disciples had in mind when he said, you be a servant. That's what they had in mind. A servant to them wasn't just on call. He was on duty. In the working world, that's what we're more familiar with. In the working world, if you're on call, right? If you're on call, you're not at work, right? You're not at work. You're at home. You're doing your own thing, wherever it might be. And when you're on call, your hope and prayer is that you won't get what? You don't get called, right? That is like you just hoping that nobody calls you because that's the last thing you want. But guys, that's not the heart of a servant. It may be the heart of some employees, but that's not the heart of a servant. But we can so easily take that attitude right into our view of obeying God and his people. And we say, God, okay, if you need me, I'll be over here, but I hope to God you don't need me. You know, because I'm busy playing a game, watching a movie, doing my own thing. And you're just hoping he doesn't call. But God doesn't want you simply to be available. He wants you to be there. He wants you to be there on duty, ready to respond and do whatever he asks of you. He says, do this, you're ready to go. You're ready to go quickly, willingly, eagerly. It's what you're there for. It's really who you are. You're a servant. You're deferring your life for the betterment of someone else. And so in Christianity, you're on duty all the time. All the time, even in the dead of night, when you're otherwise getting your beauty sleep, you're on duty. You're on. There's a significant difference between a typical servant, as even as I described, and a servant of God. Because a typical servant or slave, as we may think of them, they're there by coercion. They have to. But the servant of God is there by choice. You choose to be a servant. Now, why would anyone choose to place the only life they've got to be at the disposal of someone else or of God? Why would you choose that? Love. You know, the example of Christ before us and the model of love and what love is, that's why we would do that. Love would compel us to do that, to live that way, to lay down our lives. I want to show you one last verse, guys, in 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is, in case you haven't picked it up yet. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Wow. Does that go on? Yeah. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Told you that's how you're going to know. You have wondered, how do I know if I love God or not? There it is. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This verse, of course, says nothing about, you know, it being a service project. If you're on a service project, then, you know, you can attend to others' needs. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't even say anything about being asked in a nice way. Boy, that's your real test. That's my test, is when somebody expects me to serve them. Oh boy, you know, that stings. That I feel offended, because right now you're treating me like a servant. Okay, fine. All right. Okay, but it hurts. And there could be some communication needs to happen there, and I can get to that briefly, but we do it. Even if you're not asked in a nice way, because that's who we are. We're servants. That's the life, the pattern that Christ gave us. I'd like to share it with you one last example. Here's my final example. And this is a very, very present day example. So, and for those of you who've been around, you're already going to know. The example is tying Jay's shoe. Okay? Tying Jay's shoe. That's going to be the example of what I'm talking about. How do you feel if Jay asks you to tie his shoe? Or how do you feel if he just kicks his shoe in your direction and expects you to know he wants you to get on your knees and tie his shoe? A little offended, a little insulted, a little bit used. Yep. Maybe even embarrassed when he asked me to tie his shoe at the bowling alley and all these guys are watching me tie this guy's shoe. Got a ways to go. I have a ways to go in understanding and appreciating what deferment really looks like. It looks like being a servant. It looks like getting on my knees and tying Jay's shoe and being thankful for the opportunity to serve a brother in need with joy. Yeah, I've seen it from Bob. Sometimes he's gotten to Jay and tied his shoe before I did. And then I get offended by his eagerness. Yeah, I'm a little messed up. You know, there's a good reason why we can't read minds. If you ever are given a superhero power, don't pick reading minds. And And then God, the Holy Spirit, just brings it right back on me. He brings it right back on me. Say, Tim, what you're seeing there is what I did for you. How dare you be offended? And I feel that burn. I'm humbled by it. And so I try to beat Bob at tying Jay's shoe. See who can tie Jay's shoe first. Yeah, that's the deal, guys. I believe a synonym for deference is servitude. A servant doesn't expect others to serve him. A servant looks for ways to serve others. So Jesus, this is my wrapping up, guys. Jesus deferred to us by laying down his life for us. Jonathan deferred to David by laying down his right to the crown. Now it's our turn. This is our time. This is our chance. We defer to one another by serving one another at a moment's notice in whatever way is right and best. And that's how we demonstrate that we love God. So don't ever forget it. We love God by obeying him. And we obey God by loving one another. And we love and we love one another by showing deference. Deferring our rights to someone else for someone else's welfare. Whether that's tying a shoe, making cookies, right? Every Sunday, making cookies. Planning pickup baseball. Filling in for someone at work. Okay? Pulling weeds in someone's yard. Thank you, Jeff. You know, pulling weeds, doing their gardening for them. Or how about this? It's also serving for you to make enough money to meet your own needs as well as meet the needs of others. And not just expect somebody else to always meet your needs because you're not making enough money to meet your own. That's also serving, is to make enough money to meet your own needs. It's serving to forgive someone instead of holding on to an offense. It's serving for you to get a license and learn how to drive instead of expecting somebody else to serve you all the time. That's serving as well. Yeah, it goes both ways. It goes both ways. And of course, the list goes on. You know your life. You know what the challenge is before you. How does God want you to serve others? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you modeled for us everything that you ask for us. Ask of us. You modeled it. You did it first. You showed us how to love. You took on the very nature of a servant. You washed the disciples' feet, and then you went to the cross, and you suffered and died on a cross so that our sins would be forgiven and we'd be with you forever and ever. That's what love looks like. Help us, God, to be Christians, to be believers, and to love one another like you did. I ask you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.